Well, we return to Hebrews today, so if you'll take up your word and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And the last time we were together in Hebrews, we looked at verse 14. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 15 to 17. But for the sake of some continuity, let's begin reading at verse 12. We'll read from verse 12 to verse 17. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 12. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, as we have just read in the verse just prior to the section we are looking at this morning, the preacher exhorted us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In our passage this morning, he continues on in his exhortation, and he does so here at this point by telling us, essentially, to look out for one another in the church. That's, in essence, what we're going to be considering this morning, to look out for one another within the church. You'll notice how he puts it. He tells us that we are to be looking carefully, or as some translations have it, see to it. See to it. And what is it that he would have us to be looking carefully for? Well, he would have us to look carefully, or to see to it, that nobody within the church falls short of the grace of God. Now, it's interesting that the word translated here for looking carefully is the word episkopeo in the Greek. And the reason this is interesting is because this word comes from the root word episkopos, which is where we get our English word for bishop or overseer, which we know are words that are used in relation to the offices of pastors and elders. For instance, if you look in our Bibles, our pew Bibles in the New King James Version, you'll see that this word is translated in the pastoral epistles as the word bishop. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll see it translates that same word as overseer. And both of these words are related then to pastors and elders. And so then, while it's certainly the case that pastors and elders are especially set apart by God to oversee and to care for the sheep within the flock, it's not the case, though, that pastors and elders are the only ones who carry this responsibility. You see, the exhortation here in Hebrews is not just to the pastors or to the elders at the church in the Hebrew Christians in that time. It's to all the Hebrews that are listening to this sermon. And therefore, all of us are to be looking carefully, overseeing one another with care. And so there's a sense in which then that all of us are in fact called to be our brother's keeper. Now again, some of us have been called by the Lord to do this in a more formal manner. And we perhaps have a greater degree of responsibility along those lines. But that takes nothing away from the duty that we all have to one another in looking out for each other. And no doubt, this exhortation is one that all of God's people have needed to hear throughout the ages. But I might say that it's one that is desperately needed in our particular day and age. And I say this because we live in a time where, especially here in America, individualism is at a very high point. And that's both inside and outside the church. Consider, if you would, the following comments taken from a couple of newspaper articles. The first one comes from the New York Times article by somebody named Ross Douthat. And it comes from March of 2014. Listen to what he says. In the future, it seems there will be only one ism, individualism, and its rule will never end. As for religion, it shall decline. As for marriage, it shall be postponed. As for ideologies, they shall be rejected. As for patriotism, it shall be abandoned. As for strangers, they shall be distrusted. Only pot, selfies, and Facebook will abide. And the greatest of these will probably be Facebook. He says, that's the implication, at least, of what the polling industry keeps telling us about the rising American generation, the so-called millennials. A new Pew survey, the latest dispatch from the land of young adulthood, describes a generation that's socially liberal on issues like immigration and marijuana and same-sex marriage, and proudly independent of either political party, and are less likely to be married and religious than earlier generations, and less likely to identify as patriotic, and less likely by a striking margin to say that one's fellow human beings can be trusted. Listen also to this insightful excerpt from a very recent article from the University of Maryland's independent student newspaper, The Diamondback. It says this: America is one of the most individualistic societies in the world. And that means Americans care more about themselves and less about larger collectives. They also tend to not respect hierarchies and are less willing to rely on higher authorities for support. And because of this, Americans have come to believe that they exert complete autonomy over their lives. Most Americans want to make choices that promote their own interests instead of mutual beliefs and overarching interests of the collective. What's in it for me? Has become the pervasive question in America, while the value of virtue and truth has dwindled. Today's leaders have learned that they cannot earn Americans' respect by preaching values of equality or love or justice. Their support can only be garnered by catering to individual interests, saying what people want to hear. Contemporary political campaigns perfectly emulate this reality. So, with the rise of individualism in society, it's no surprise then to learn that it has also made its way into the church, right? And it's actually quite easy to see the ways in which this has happened and is happening in the church. And we can see that just in the way that we look at how people approach looking for a church to call home these days. Many have a purely consumerist attitude when it comes to looking for a church to call home. They approach it the same way they would approach shopping for a house or shopping for a car. It's all about them getting the best bang for their buck and what will be best for them individually. They visit churches only to determine whether or not the church has all the bells and whistles to meet their individual perceived needs, whether or not it has all the programs that they think it should have to suit their individual needs. And then to answer the many demands of these consumer-minded folks, many churches set out to find ways to attract the seekers and to then find ways to keep them once they've gotten them through the doors. And they do this by trying to find ways for people to be able to, in fact, have it their way. Finding ways to give each one what they want and how they want it. And so many of these churches end up having to offer greater attractions and greater programs than the other churches in the area in order to attract newcomers and to also then keep the members they already have from going down the street and leaving them for some other church that has better programs than they have. Because why? It's all about them. It's all about the individual. So as a result of trying to meet the needs of all these folks with different criteria for choosing a church, there are now, and I'm sure you've seen it, churches that have traditional services in the morning and contemporary services later in the afternoon. You individually get to choose which one you want to be part of. There are also churches that now give you the choice to baptize or to not baptize your covenant children. You have the choice. You get to choose which you prefer. Some offer programs every night of the week, and if the program you particularly want isn't offered, just mention it and they'll make the program for you. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there are some churches that offer the choice of wine or grape juice and even de-alcoholized wine. Some churches offer regular bread. Some offer regular bread next to gluten-free bread. You choose. See, it's about the individual's choices. And why? Because of individualism. Now, of course, not all these things I've mentioned are wrong things to desire in looking for a church. No doubt people should seek to join themselves to a church where they can trust that they will be fed and grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to desire to belong to a good, solid church that will edify you. And it's not wrong to have some criteria, some biblical criteria in choosing a church. But the thing we need to guard ourselves against, especially in this day and age, is being only concerned with ourselves. We need to think about more than just me, myself, and I. We must also have an eye as to what we can offer the church. What role we might play in the life and in the well-being of the church. You see, part of belonging to a church includes taking up the duty and responsibility to join ourselves to others, and with that, to learn then how to look out for one another. That's what the preacher's telling us. He's concerned about this corporate aspect and the care and concern that we have to have corporately for each other. You see, the church is the body of Christ. And yes, it's made up of individuals. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians 12. But together and corporately, as we also read in 1 Corinthians 12, we make up the single body of Christ. Scripture says that though individually we are many, together we are one bread. And though we have many members, together we are one body. And so we're told that when one part of the body is hurting and is in need of attention, we're supposed to tend to that need. Because it affects the body. You know, just like, think about it. When you get something in your eye, what happens? Well, immediately your hand like wants to take care of it. It's look, get the thing out of your eye. And so too, and likewise, like manner, we're to be looking carefully for one another because we're part of the same body. When something's not right in one part of the body, we want to address it. See, folks, left to ourselves, we tend to be selfish. left to ourselves, we tend to only look out for ourselves. And that's a tendency that we need to be reminded to overcome. We need to train ourselves to have regard and to have a genuine concern for others within the body, especially those within the household of faith. Now, in our passage this morning, the preacher has in mind something particular that we are to be looking out carefully for. I mentioned it just a moment ago, but I'll repeat it. He tells us to look carefully, first of all, lest there be anybody who falls short of the grace of God. There are some within the church who have and who will fall short of the grace of God. What this means is that there are some in the church who have not yet come to be saved by God's grace. There are unbelievers. They've made professions outwardly, but inwardly there's no change of heart. So they're unbelievers. And though they think they are saved, they are not. And when we look carefully at these folks, we might be able to see that how ways in which they are manifesting the fact that they've not yet come to know the Lord in a saving way. You remember, the preacher has just told us that we are to pursue holiness, without which nobody will see God. And this pursuit of holiness really is what? The pursuit of God, isn't it? Pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of God. It's the pursuit of becoming more and more godly, wanting to and desire to be more like our Savior. And how does one take up that pursuit? By the means of grace. By the means of grace. It is by God's grace that we're made more and more holy, more and more sanctified, right? And He does that through His means of grace. And so then when we look around the church and we see people living in such a way that they seem to be going in the other direction, growing more worldly than they are godly, and desiring the pleasures of the world more than the things of heaven, it is then that we ought to go to such a person and encourage them to pursue the Lord through His means of grace. See, as we look carefully at how things are going in the lives of various people within the congregation, these things will kind of stand out. You'll start to notice, well, there are some who seem to be going, they aren't growing in sanctity, they're growing more worldly. They're growing more ungodly. And that should be a concern. You and I should be concerned when we see such things happening within the flock. And out of care and concern for such people, which the preacher is telling, we need to go alongside and encourage them to not fall short of the grace of God. Now, such people may be saved. It's not that all people who manifest these things are not saved. They may, in fact, be saved, or they may not yet be saved. That's not for us to determine. We're not making a judgment on the eternal destiny of their souls. What we're trying to do is pay attention in the arena in which we live and to do that which the Lord would have us to do when we see such things. And so the thing for us to do is to point them to Christ, to encourage them in Christ, to do what we can so that they don't fall short or miss the grace of God that is freely offered in and through Jesus Christ. And let us note something here, and this is very important. God's grace is always available. That's why we can always point people to it. It's always available. It's always available. Those who end up forsaking Christ and who end up leaving His church do so not because God has failed in any sort of a way. Rather, the blame for such things lays squarely on the shoulders of those who apostatize. They are the ones who failed And how do they fail? Well, they failed to avail themselves to the free grace of God. They failed to tend to the means of grace that the Lord has provided for us. In fact, the preacher here, at this point, he's really reiterating something he had said earlier in his sermon back in chapter 4. You see, the same word that is used for falling short here in chapter 12 is also used back in chapter 4 of how the children in the wilderness failed to enter in. They came short of entering into God's rest. And so just as back in chapter 4, so also here in chapter 12, because the promise of entering his rest and receiving his grace still stands, in other words, the door is still open, the warning to us is to not fall short of gaining it. But the very fact that he offers the warning should actually give us hope, right? Because the warning is meant to help keep us from doing that. It's meant to help keep us from falling short of the grace of God. You see, his grace remains available to us. And as the preacher said back in chapter 4, God's grace is always there. It's always there to be a help to us in our time of need. Let me also say at this point that we ought never to give up on those who seem to be struggling in and with their faith. Just because a person is struggling right now doesn't mean we should lump them together with the apostates who have already left. And whatever the case may be, whether somebody has apostatized or is about to do so, we must keep in mind that God's grace is sufficient to restore such people. So long as people continue to live, there's hope. God's grace is rich and it's powerful and more than able to preserve and to restore those who have defected. And so when we see somebody struggling, let us remember how gracious our Lord is, and let us seek to be gracious then in our dealings with such people. Remember what Jesus said. Speaking of himself and his own ministry, he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." When we look carefully around the church and we come to find a weak believer or somebody struggling greatly, let's be careful that we don't come along and break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. There are many people who have done more damage than good to those who are struggling because why? Well, they've come down too harshly with such people. Too harshly. And instead of pointing them to the grace of God and to the availability of that grace, they instead point people to the law and condemn them again and again and again and more with the law. Instead of reminding them of the rich grace of the gospel. You see, it's the gospel. It's when they get hold of the gospel and the grace of God that is given to us in the gospel that we then find the motivation to walk in his ways. It's not the other way around. We don't look to the law and say, well, I'm going to start being obedient, then God is going to be gracious to me. No, it's because he's already been gracious to you that you ought to be walking in his ways. And we can only convey that if we come alongside one another with the comfort and the hope of the gospel, not beating the struggler up with the law. We need to be careful. Now remember, the preacher is telling us to look carefully. To look out and to do so with a sense of care and concern. And to encourage them, you see, to not fall short of the grace of God. Meaning, encouraging them to not fall short of receiving God's grace in the gospel. Now, throughout this section, the preacher is actually warning against the danger of apostasy. And this is further confirmed by what he goes on to say in verse 15. He says there, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And here's where we see the link or the connection between Deuteronomy 29, which we read earlier in the service. Pay attention, look at verse 15 of our text, and then listen to this passage in Deuteronomy that we read earlier, and see the link. So that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may be not among you a root bearing bitterness. See, this root of bitterness rising up and causing trouble is the root of bitterness that comes with chasing after and following after other gods, the false gods of this world. It's the bitterness that comes with the sin of idolatry. The preacher's warning is for the sake of the one and also for the sake of the many. He's concerned about all of us. See, we're told in Scripture that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that bad company corrupts good morals. And so it is also with those who are thinking about leaving Christ and those who are thinking about leaving his church, those who are thinking about apostatizing. Those who may be dabbling with leaving can have a bad influence on others such that they too then begin to have doubts. And so therefore the sin can actually then defile others within the church, right? This one sin of toying with the idea of leaving God and going and chasing after and committing idolatry can have an influence on other people within the church who are struggling too. And so others may be defiled by this root of bitterness. It's called a root. What do roots do? They spread through the ground, right? And then they pop up and they cause damage, especially the roots of weeds. And by the way, we do well to underscore the reality of what so often happens when a person does finally leave the church. Separation from the church often, inevitably, leads to separation from God. It was the early church father Cyprian who said, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. You see, these two things go together. The church is our mother in the sense that it is within the church that we are cared for and we are nurtured. See, if you truly have God as your father, you will strive to be a member of his church so that you might be nurtured to grow in grace through the ordinances that Christ gave to his church for that very purpose. Along these same lines, speaking of the church, our confession says that it is outside of which, outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so it's a danger. We need to be concerned if there may be people within the body who may fall short of the grace of God, who may become idolaters and leave the church, and by doing so and along the way defile others within the church. And we need to warn such people that they're going in a very bad direction. A direction that many have gone down. A path that many have gone through. Never to return again. To die in their sins apart from the grace of God. Suffering eternally. Even now. Well, the preacher then goes on to provide us with an illustration of what kinds of things we should be looking out for in the lives of others within the church. And the example he provides for us is that of Esau. Listen once again to the way he describes this, describes Esau in verse 16. He says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Now, in looking back over the life of Esau, apart from this reference here in Hebrews, nothing is written about Esau ever having been a fornicator. Now, of course, it's possible that he was guilty of this particular sin, and it's possible that the inspired preacher is providing us with such a fact by revelation from the Holy Spirit. It could be that that's what he means to convey, is that he's the one telling us about this particular sin that Esau may have committed. That's possible. But I think there's another way to view this that makes a bit more sense, especially in light of the context of apostasy. And this word, we can see that by looking at this word that is translated as fornicator here in our text. This word that is translated as fornicator is the Greek word pornos. Pornos. And you can probably imagine what word goes together with that word. And according to the lexicons, this word carries with it the following meaning. It can mean, one, a man who prostitutes his body to another's lust for hire. Secondly, it could mean a male prostitute. And thirdly, it could be a man who indulges in unlawful intercourse, a fornicator. So what do we do with this? Well, it's always good to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And so in the Old Testament, when we turn there, we find that in the Old Testament, it's quite common for the Lord to refer to those who commit idolatry and apostasy as having been unfaithful and as having played the harlot. Right? And so it seems to me that the preacher is likely using the term here to describe the fact that Esau was ultimately guilty of apostasy. He forsook the Lord. He joined himself to another god. And so by calling him a fornicator and a profane person, the preacher is essentially pointing out that Esau was immoral and unholy, or we might say worldly. One commentator made these two helpful observations about this. He says that these two terms describe a profane attitude about life, namely, that which is sensual and earthbound, that which pursues carnal cravings of all sorts, sexual and otherwise, rather than spiritual blessing. And he says that this attitude is all around us today. And indeed, he says, our nation's economy is practically built upon these twin pillars of worldliness, the sensual and the godless. And you know, he's right. It's true. Our economy is pretty much built upon these two aspects of worldliness, that which is sensual and that which is godless. These two things drive the economy of our land. And that also describes then the way that Esau lived. He was, as we look at his life, we can see he was a sensually oriented man. After all, think about what he did. The preacher puts it like this. And in saying it this way, he really drives home the point, doesn't he? He says, speaking of Esau, for one morsel. He puts it like, for one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. For one small meal to satisfy his current craving, he sold his birthright. He sold his place in the kingdom of God for a bowl of soup. You see, that was all that the grace of God was worth to him in his eyes, because he didn't understand the value and the true worth. In his eyes, it was really no big deal to trade that which was of eternal value for that which had very little temporal value, because he was blind, spiritually blind. But his attitude is also seen, as mentioned before, in that he also took pagan wives, right? He had no desire for godly women. He had no desire to look for women within the body of the church. But instead, he took to himself foreign wives, pagan wives. And in doing so, we are told he greatly grieved his parents. So the preacher brings before us the example of Esau to help us to know what kinds of signs that we should be looking for in order to try and be a help to those who are going down that same path to apostasy. That God might use us to be a help to them, that they don't go down that road and to its end. Folks, we are to be looking carefully to see to it that there aren't folks within Christ's church who are living worldly and living only seeking to satisfy the pleasures of their flesh, the carnal desires of their flesh. To make sure there aren't any who are living their lives chasing after that which is sensual and godless instead of that which is godly and heavenly. Those who seem to be tempted to trade the eternal benefits of being in Christ in exchange for the temporal pleasures of this world. We need to look out for such people. If they seem to be heading in that direction, we should come alongside to try to be a help to them. And so when we notice somebody living like this, we need to pray for them, and we need to try and be an encouragement to them. We should also warn them. It is a good and gracious and loving thing to do to come alongside them, to warn them of what awaits them should they continue going down that path. We should remind them also of what eventually happened to Esau. He's a perfect case in point. The preacher tells us, after he had sold his birthright for that meal, for that one morsel, sometime later he regretted what he had done, and it was too late. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. See, there came a time when Esau regretted what he had done, and he thought he could fix everything by just shedding some tears to show how sad he was over the matter. But here's the thing. Esau was only sorrowful over the consequences of his sin. He wasn't sorrowful over his sin, for his sin. He was sorrowful for the consequences. He showed no sign at all, you see, of repentance. And it wasn't repentance that he sought diligently with his tears. It was the blessing that he sought diligently. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the prize. It wasn't that he sought repentance with tears. He cried. And he shed tears over losing his blessing. But he didn't and he wouldn't shed tears over the sin he committed that caused him to lose that blessing. The thing that he did in treating such a valuable thing as though it were worth nothing. You see, some people will leave Christ, and he will leave his church because they have a stronger appetite for the pleasures of the world and living in ungodliness. Many of them will come to the point in life when they will run into serious problems, and it is at that point that they might shed tears of sorrow over the consequences of their sin. But unless they actually come to Jesus and express sorrow and repentance for the sins that they have committed, and come to him trusting in him alone that he would be the one to forgive them of their sins and to grant them the grace of repentance, they will fall short of the grace of God, and they will be ultimately rejected by God. Indeed, the Lord is ready to grant grace and forgiveness to those who are truly repentant, truly sorrowful over their sins. Psalm 51 tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, we are told, he will not despise. And though this next passage is about the corporate aspect of the church, if it's true corporately of the church, it's also true of us individually, where God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. It takes a broken heart, a contrite spirit, one that truly recognizes that the sin one has committed is against a loving and holy God, and to come to him in faith, knowing that he will forgive you your sins if you confess them in sincerity. And so let us keep our eyes then open for one another in the flock, looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, and lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And should the Lord bring to our attention a brother or sister who is in danger of going down the path of Esau, let us then show care and concern for that person by pointing them back to Jesus, that they may receive the grace that they need to be forgiven, and also the grace that they need to persevere to the end. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.